This evening, I'm going to look at three different verses or passages with you as your outline on the backside shows. The first one will be 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start there and we're going to end there. So if you would, in your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read 12 through 22, all 11 verses. But we're going to be focusing on one phrase. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 21. Follow along as I read God's word. Paul wrote, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Let's pray. Lord, what a delight and privilege it is to gather around your word this evening. As we began worshiping you this day, what a delight it is to close this day worshiping and fellowshipping with you. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray. Though we may be weary and tired, Lord, give us the grace to sit on the edge of our seats and in anticipation of fellowshipping now with you in your word. Feed us richly, Lord. Grant me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And wed it, Lord, we pray, with the need of us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's indeed a privilege for me to have been asked by Shane to come here and speak, specifically, I guess, to 13 of the TFB 2018 backpacking trip, which I think is redundancy because TFB stands for the backpacking trip. But anyways, it's a delight, Shane, to be here. Thank you for the elders that letting me come here and speak to you. It's I can imagine that after a week long of study and all the things that you've studied, I've seen the outline of all that you've heard on ecclesiology and the Sabbath and the whole like. I'm sure that Shane and those who designed it, there's this element of I wish we had more. A couple more things we'd like to say. And ironically, when I thought of that, I thought of a passage where that was Paul's mentality. So Paul has written to the Thessalonians. This was a church who he loved. If you go back to chapter 2 and 1 through 12, it is the most intimate passage in all of the Pauline corpus that Paul wrote. He pours his heart out saying, "I love you guys." And in the process of this epistle, he addresses theology, he addresses their practice. And then in verse 11, if you'll notice with me, chapter 5, he ends with, "Therefore, encourage one another, build up one another, just as you also are doing." And at that point, if you look at the typical Pauline letter, he normally would end it there. He normally would go to 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you." So when you read this, looking at his other epistles, it's unnatural. 12 through 22 is unnatural. It doesn't follow Paul's typical modus operandi, but it fits. And this is why. Because Paul here is as the parent launching his child. And you know how you stand at the door? It's time to leave, but there's just one more thing that needs to be said. I love the words of Gordon Fee. He wrote, "Any parent who has sent off a first child to university will understand very well this reluctance," that's Paul, "to let go on the one hand and the felt need to cover all the bases on the other." That's exactly where Paul is here. He needs to close, but there's just one more message. And that message, ironically, fits so well with the theme this year of TFB. And that theme, if you'll look at the text with me, I'm not going to preach on the whole thing, but I do want you to see the flow of it. Verses 12 through 13, Paul is talking about the church leaders. And then verses 14 through 15, he's talking about each other, the ministry we have with each other. And then 16 through 18, he's talking about our relationship specifically to God and his providences. When things come in your life, will you rejoice? Will you pray? And then lastly, he closes with our relationship with the Holy Spirit and his ministry. So if you look at that and you see that flow, you realize Paul here is closing. The last word on his heart was, I want to talk to you about church relationships one more time. Now, having said that, that's clearly the theme. I want you to notice that there is a governing principle with regards to 12 through 22 and church relationships. So get this. The theme of TFB has been this theme, church relationships. Whether it be your relationship to the Sabbath or how you function as a church people, nevertheless, that's what this is all about. But would you notice with me verse 13? I'm going to read 12 through 14, so follow along one more time. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Next, live in peace with one another. Next, verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. So you've got couched in between this exhortation to the leaders regarding the leaders and each other, this phrase, live in peace with one another, and it doesn't fit. So not only does 12 through 21 or 22 not fit the typical Pauline route, but this little phrase there, live in peace with one another, also doesn't fit. And so, for example, 500-600 years ago, probably more, there was a variant that one scribe wrote in. He changed it from living in peace with one another to live in peace with them. He tried to unite it with the leadership, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't unite with the leadership. It doesn't unite with each other. It's an independent clause, seemingly just hanging there. So the question is, what's it doing there? And the answer is simple. This is the governing principle when it comes to your relationship with regards to your leadership, your relationship with each other, your relationship with God, your relationship with his working of the Spirit of God. The governing principle is live in peace with one another. Now, that makes sense because biblically speaking, peace is a massive theme in Scripture. Sometime do a study and look up the word peace, shalom, irene. It's a massive theme of Scripture. For example, Psalm 34, David wrote, depart from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. Mark 9, Christ said, be at peace with one another. The Hebrew writer, Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men. Romans 12, 18, be at peace with all men. Romans 14, 19, pursue the things which make for peace. Ephesians 2, summarizing his entire ministry, he wrote, Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So get this, Christ's entire three-year ministry could be summarized in the simple phrase, he preached peace. 1 Peter 3:10, we can go on and on. For let him who means to love life see good days, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. The word for pursue is this word which means don't be deterred. Pursue it so hard that it even might cost you your life. Pursue peace. This is a massive theme. And so when Paul here in this last closing words, he says, I just can't let my children go here. I'm going to give you four more words of exhortation regarding leadership, each other, God, and his Spirit. The governing principle is, brothers and sisters, when we talk about church leadership, the bottom line is peace. When we talk about your relationship in the body of Jesus Christ, ecclesiology, and what responsibilities you have, the bottom line is peace. When you talk about your relationship with God, not just your salvific relationship, justification, but your ongoing working out of your salvation. The bottom line is peace. And when you think about the Spirit of God working in and through you, the fruit that you're looking for, the bottom line is peace. Any of you here know 1 Timothy 1:5? You turn the page over. Actually, it's one page in my Bible. 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul said the goal, the telos, of our instruction is love. A relation, peace, love. The embodiment of something, we haven't defined it yet, we're going to find it here in a little bit, but the embodiment of something which goes beyond theological acumen, that goes beyond learning right doctrine, right? You can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you don't have love, you are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So think of all the things that you've learned this past week. All of the great things, the great truths you're going to go back home with and say, hey, Mom and Dad, this is what they taught us there. Get this. The bottom line is this. If that doesn't, and I'm sort of stealing thunder on our next point, if that doesn't translate to peace in your life, then you haven't learned. You have not grasped or captured the essence of the truth of God's Word. Because the goal of God's Word, Paul's governing principle when it comes to all church relationships, is will you or will you not be at peace with one another? If you're not, then your theology is dead. In fact, that brings me down to the gauge of all ministry. Would you turn with me to James chapter 3? We'll zip through these verses very quickly. Go to James chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 13. Notice James, we only have this little phrase in Paul, be at peace. It's the governing principle of this last section. So we're going to go elsewhere to get some insight why Paul makes peace such a big deal. Well, James chapter 3, 13 sort of gives it to us. Notice with me verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? In other words, who knows what it means to be a man or a woman of God? Who among you have come to the point in your walk where you have finally discovered this is the essence of what it means to be a godly woman or a godly man? So who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Hey, you can say all day long, I know all this stuff. Guys, get this. God speak is the easiest language in the world to learn. Know that. God speaks the easiest language. French, Hebrew, name it. You might say one's easier than the other. The easiest language in any society is God speak. We come on Sunday, we're struggling, we're having despair, but we come here and someone says, how are you doing? God speak. Doing great. How are you? How's your walk going? I'll pray for you. Right? Family may be struggling. Hey, as pastors, we know the struggling families. We know that the families that are edging ever so slowly and scaringly towards divorce. But you'll look at them from afar and go, man, that's a happy family on Sunday morning. God speaks the easiest language in the world. The bottom line, James says, is, family of God, what difference is this having in your behavior? Notice he says, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Now, what's the gentleness of wisdom? Well, if you skip down to verse 17, we're going to skip 14 through 16 for a moment. Skip down to verse 17. Notice, but the wisdom from above, the gentleness of wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And get this, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Look at that passage again. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So guess what? The gauge of all ministry, the bottom line is this. You can master your systematic theology. You can master your ecclesiology. You can master your soteriology and your harmatology and your all of that. But if that doesn't produce in you a greater passion to serve Christ, a greater passion to encourage, build up and strengthen the body of Jesus Christ, you're a Pharisee. In fact, all your theology, all your acumen, we would call skubalon. It's the Greek word that Paul says that all he counted all of his righteousness as filthy, as trash. It's the Greek word for refuse. It's skubalon. In fact, you may say that's offensive. Well, James gets even stronger. Notice 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. So these are all ethical, practical. Don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. You can sit here all day long and say and sound so godly. Yeah, I learned about Sabbath, and these are the Sabbatarian principles. Yeah, but everywhere you go, there's chaos, there's discord, there's strife, there's difficulty. Don't lie against the truth. You can say all day long, I believe all these things, and if your life does not result in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of those beautiful fruits, it's a sham. In fact, he goes even stronger. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. James says, you have all this head knowledge, and it doesn't translate to peace and purity in the body of Jesus Christ. That's demonic. Wow, that's strong. So understand, when Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, be at peace, live in peace with one another, this is a massive point that we cannot afford to miss. This is huge. This is Paul saying, guys, this is the key to every church relationship, ecclesiology, theology you'll ever have. And that is, it has to produce peace. The goal, the telos, has to be love. Has to be the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't build it up, it's worthless. Hear that? It's that strong. It's demonic. It's scubalon. If you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, right? You're a noisy gong. It's worthless. Now, in our world, this sounds pretty great. This sounds great. Peace. In fact, at the end days, it's going to be characterized by this essence of peace, safety, right? 1 Thessalonians 5. And that may make us think that this is an easy message then. But in fact, it's not. And the reason why is because we're not talking about the peace that the world is talking about when they say peace and safety. Now, this peace is a peace that costs. It's a peace that will cost you so much. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks to brethren in the body who are struggling. So much so that they've resorted to the courts, civil courts, to address their struggles. And Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged than to compromise the peace of the body of Jesus Christ? This is a peace which will cost you dearly. It will cost you your pride. It will cost you your rights. It will cost you your wants and your joys and your sense of significance. This is a peace which is a warfare peace. It's hard. It's a peace fought with war. Sounds like a contradiction. You'll see why it's not. It's a hard peace. So that's the gauge. Recognize that's the gauge. So when Paul's saying live in peace, understand, how do you know you're living in peace? How do you know your theology is right? Look at what is in the wake of your ship. If in the wake of your life is turmoil, anger, frustration, the deeds of the flesh, then your theology is no theology. You have poor theology, even though you may quote the catechisms. Even though you can quote the confession, your theology is scubalon. With that, then, that brings us down to, well, then what is this peace? Let's define it. So the peace defined, we're back in 1 Thessalonians, just I'll read it. Paul says, live in peace. The word peace here is the word eirene, but Paul's a Jew, and so we understand his idea behind peace is the idea behind shalom. So let's define it. First of all, what is peace not? Peace is not the absence of conflict. So don't hear me tonight saying, man, if there's conflict in your life because of your theology, that you're not living at peace and your theology is rotten. That we're not saying that. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Nor is peace a feeling of calm in the midst of the storm. That is not peace. That's a pepperoni pizza followed with some good libation or whatever it is. For me, it'd be a Diet Coke, to be honest. And hey, man, I'm feeling pretty good at night. That's not peace. Okay, well, if that's not what it is, well, what is shalom? Well, get this. In Scripture, shalom speaks of wellness, completeness, and so wholeness in the context of the kingdom of God. So think about that. It's wholeness. It's wellness. in the context of the kingdom. It's an eschatological term. Do you know what that means? It's a term that relates to the new heavens and the new earth. Think of yourself in heaven. Think of what you'd be, your disposition there. Think of your relationships there. Think of your relationship with God and relationship with one another. And whatever the Bible would describe that looks like, guess what the word is used to describe that? Shalom. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, so that's the peace. When Paul says live at peace with one another, or the Jews said shalom, they were wishing upon them that which someday we will embody in the new heavens and the new earth. And thus, the peace of God begins with the right relationship with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The warfare's ended. We no longer have to strive to be saved. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our stead. And now there's peace. We look at God, and we no longer see this angry judge. We look at God, and we see our daddy. Galatians 4:6, right? Abba, Father. We see daddy. And there's a sense of peace, not emotional, but this sense of relational peace that we know it is well with my soul no matter what happens. That's peace. Now, secondarily, that translates in the context of the body life of the church. It speaks of healthy kingdom living in which a person reflects in his thinking and living the life for which God redeemed him. It's a foretaste of how we'll live with one another in glory, where we will not think of ourselves in glory in the sense of rights. We'll only think of God and serving the body. That's the peace. Now, the ground of this peace. I got two more points. What's the ground of this peace? And lastly, how do we maintain this peace? So first, for the ground, would you go with me to Ephesians? So my third text this evening is Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there, if you would, Ephesians 2:14. And if you're getting a little sleepy, wiggle a little bit. This is amazing. Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Jesus, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's the key. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. All right, back up. In the Old Testament times, God gave his people in Leviticus and Deuteronomy purity laws, Numbers as well, purity laws. Laws that would keep God's people distinct. You couldn't wear plaid. You couldn't do this with that. There were all these purity laws, all these sanctification laws. And the whole point was God's people were babes. Galatians 4:1-6 is where we get this metaphor from Paul. God's people were babes. And just like with babies, when a baby soils his pants at 6 months, what do we say? Oh, he's so cute, right? But when a 15-year-old soils his pants, you say, you're too old for that. Well, Paul says in the Old Testament, God's people were kids. And because they were kids, God dealt with them as kids. And because of that, he gave them all these principles, all these laws to maintain their purity, to maintain their religion, their relationship with God. Because as babes in Christ, they would not have been able to interact with the Hittites and the Canaanites and maintain their devotion to God. They were too young. So he made all these laws of purity. And those laws of purity in time translated to, well, there were a bunch of God-fearers. You guys know what a God-fearer is in the Old Testament? God-fearer was a Gentile who came to the realization that Yahweh is the only real God, but they weren't accepted in Judaism. So they were left to be separated. Well, through the millennia, we come to the New Covenant, the New Testament times. And by Paul's day, by Christ's day, there was the Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount, there were three courts. You had the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Court, sorry, the Holy Court, not the Holy of Holies. The Holy Court, where all the sacrifices were made. Then you had the Women's Court, where Jewish women could go and Jewish men. That's where all the trumpets were. So when they were, you know, the woman's might in Mark chapter 12, she goes and she's offering that little lepta, which is the size of a leaf, as thin as a leaf. They're in the Women's Court when Jesus said, did you notice that? But then there's a court of the Gentiles. That's where the tax collectors were, or that's where the money changers were. That's where the sheep and the oxen were Christ cast out. That was in the court of the Gentiles. Well, that court of the Gentiles was placed there for God-fearers. Placed there for Gentiles who wanted to come close and just be around Judaism. But they weren't welcome in. And so they put on the door that separated the court of the Gentiles with the court of the women this sign. And it read, quote, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So every Gentile who was tempted to go in, they'd see that sign and say, in essence, if you enter in, you're dead. Well, that's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2. When he says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." What groups? Gentiles, who trust in Christ, and Jews, who trust in Christ. He made them one. How? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What is that barrier? The Old Testament ceremonial laws that kept God's people distinct from Gentiles. Do you remember in Acts where Peter is laying there right before Cornelius and God gives him this vision, and three times this sheet comes down with all these unclean animals, and God says, "Take up and eat." And Peter's like, "No way, Lord, I'm a man of God." Third time, a take up. And finally, he got it. Hey, guess what, guys? The ceremonial law is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you remember when Christ was, when he died? What happened on the Temple Mount the moment he died? In the temple. Remember what happened? The temple curtain was rent. In what direction was it torn? You guys know? Yell it out. Top to bottom. What's the significance of that? Yeah, God reached down. If man tore it, you get from the bottom, cut it, and pull it apart. This ripped from the top to the bottom, as if the hands of God came down and ripped it, showing, brothers and sisters, many things, one of which, that now God inhabits the holy place. God dwells where we live, but also that the way to God is no longer barred. It's through Jesus Christ. So get this, when Jesus Christ died, the ground of our peace is the death of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died and rose, he took two separate groups that were divided by virtue of the ceremonial laws, but more importantly, by virtue of the cultural laws that came as a result. Because while the ceremonial laws passed, the cultural laws didn't. Man, we have cultural distinctions in us all the time. We make distinctions between Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor. We make distinctions on gender, race. We make them. That's in our hearts. When people talk about, oh, that's racism, and they act as if they're not racist, I just want to laugh. We're all, whether it's race or it's size or it's money, we make distinctions about everything. God is the only being who makes no distinctions, Romans 2, right? So when Jesus Christ came and died, he tore apart that sign. He removed that sign, thus establishing peace. Now God's people, Jew, Gentile, are free now to be the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, the metaphor that I want you to think about when you think of this peace is the Roman Pax Romana. You guys know what that means? The Roman peace. You guys heard of that? Shake your head. The Pax Romana. Yes, no? So the Pax Romana was a gift that the Roman Caesars gave to their kingdom. When Rome was at peace, at home and at sea, on land and at sea, Temple Quirinus, I believe it was, they stopped doing sacrifices. Well, in the history of Rome for 500 years, those sacrifices were stopped like two times in 500 years. With Augustus Caesar, he closed those doors three times. So peace was a big deal. He ushered Rome into the Pax Romana. Now, do you know what the job of the governor of Rome's, the governors that Rome sent, do you know what their job was? Two things. Raise taxes, because anytime Rome needed money, they conquered a people, and they made that people pay for the battle. So the job was of, for example, Pilate, was to raise taxes, send them to Rome, and secondly, to keep the peace of Rome. That is why when Jesus Christ was being tried and the crowds were going nuts with Barnabas, you know, or Barabbas, you know, kill him, we want Barabbas. Why did Pilate cave? Because he sensed that a riot was about to break out, and if a riot broke out under his watch, he would be responsible for destroying a gift that Augustus Caesar gave to the kingdom. The Pax Romana was not a concept. It was a reality. It was something that the Caesar gave as a gift to his kingdom, and he was quite jealous of that gift. And if you violated that gift as a pilot, as a governor, not a pilot, that's the name. If you violated that, your name would be mud. Guess what, brothers and sisters? Jesus Christ granted peace, Ephesians 2, to the body of Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that means? It means that you and I don't work to maintain it, or you and I don't work to create it. It's not our job. You and I, we have our theology, and there's someone who offends us, and we go, yeah, I don't know if I want to forgive them. They haven't humbled themselves enough for me to forgive them. I'm not sure they're worthy of it. I'm not sure they've been nice to me. Or I don't like the idea if I forgive them, they could do it again. So we choose to not be at peace with that person. Do you know who you're kicking when you do that? Do you know who you're attacking when you do that? You think it's an innocent decision. I'm not going to be at peace with this person. You have just compromised the peace that your Lord and Savior died to give to the body. That's why Paul says, you know what governs our relationships in the body of Jesus Christ? It's peace. Why? Because Jesus Christ died to create a peace between you and me. And our job now, well, now let's look lastly, Ephesians chapter, 4? Ephesians 4, verse 3. Look, you're in Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 4. Notice what he says. Starting verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Get this. Being diligent, not to create, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If your theology does not cause you, force you, give you a sense of unction to say, why not rather be wronged? Who cares about my rights? Who cares about my needs? Christ's needs trump mine, not the other person. Christ's needs do. Now, argue in Ephesians 5, 21, be subject to another in the fear of Christ. That means that we place our needs beneath theirs. But let's not go down there. Let's just recognize Christ needs trump mine. And Christ needs unity, peace. He died to create it. And in creating it, he gave it as a gift to the body of Christ. And it's our job as people, through all the theology that we learn, to have that equip us and impel us to be people who labor and strive to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that is why when James says, if the end result of your theology is not unity, is not peace, is not building up the body of Jesus Christ, it's demonic. You realize why that's so? Because God is a God of unity, of peace. Satan wants to divide. So our job is to preserve the Pax Christus, the peace. Actually, a Christu. The Pax Christu. I'm taking Latin and Greek, man. I'm messing this up. But anyways, our job is to preserve the peace of Christ at all costs. You say, aha, so that's true. Doctrine divides, love unifies. Therefore, we need to throw away our doctrine because you know the culture in which we live today, doctrine's not important. So all the stuff you've learned, forget it because that'll just divide you. Actually, it's the exact opposite. If Christ died to create a peace, the only way there can be peace is if you and I have the same mind, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So what, you know what the call is for you and me to grow in our understanding? Ephesians 4, Paul says it with the net of the leadership. Our job is to grow into the unity of the knowledge of the, verse 13, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So get this. Doctrine does never divide. In fact, that's a false dichotomy. Love, if you say love's our doctrine, or love's more important than doctrine, love is doctrine. So you're saying doctrine's more important than doctrine. It's an oxymoron. So get this. Doctrine is the thing that creates, or that fleshes out unity. We have to agree. Now, what happens when someone's living in sin? Should we talk to them? Should we encourage them? What if it makes them angry? Would that cost the peace of Christ? Don't misunderstand. If someone's living in sin, the peace of Christ has already been compromised. So your job is to maintain it, and that means Matthew. Go and talk to them, bring a witness, da-da-da-da-da. So don't misunderstand. This is not saying doctrine's bad. No, doctrine is what fleshes out our peace. That's why this backpacking trip is so crucial, that you come and you learn and you go back and you learn all this stuff. But the thing you got to realize, knowledge puffs up. The tendency would go back home and go, man, I know all the stuff. And that can lead to compromise in the peace of Christ. Let all that you've learned translate to you having a more passionate hunger to serve Christ, and a more passionate hunger to build up the body of Jesus Christ, rather than going home and learning more doctrine that simply puffs up. Learn it, but make sure it's ethically driven, that it drives you ethically and leads us as God's people to enjoy the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Interesting. When you go back to 1 Thessalonians, and you look at the four areas, leadership, one another, the providence of God, and the working of the Spirit of God via the exercising of his gifts. Do you realize that comprises 90% at least, probably more, but I'll say 90% of the conflict that exists in the body of Jesus Christ. Those four areas, if there's going to be conflict in a church, it'll be over one of those things. And Paul says, whatever you do, with those four areas, strive to live at peace with one another, which means maintain the peace Christ died to create. If that means rebuking, you do it graciously, but you do it because in that case, the peace has already been compromised. May God give you all the grace to go back home and by God's grace, flesh out the great theology that you've learned this week. May it translate to you growing more and more and your ability to enjoy Christ and your ability to serve him in the body of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege it is to look at 1 Thessalonians or Ephesians or James and see the prize that you have placed upon the peace that you died to create. Father, we confess that we look lightly upon it. If there's any area in our churches today where we are arrogant, where we decide whether or not we're going to trample underfoot that peace or not, it's in this area. Because we're not sure that that person who's hurt us so many times is worthy. Or that sibling, or that parent, or that child. Father, you are worthy. Lord Jesus, you are worthy. Holy Spirit, grant us the grace, we pray, that all that we ever learn in your word, that we would maintain our eyes upon the goal, which is love, from a pure heart and a sincere conscience, unto your glorious praise. Father, only you can enable us, prompt us, to be a people who'd be willing to be wronged in the face of where we are wrong. Grant us the grace, O Lord. But then I also pray for wisdom. Give us the wisdom to discern when is the peace compromised already, and when would the peace be compromised if I asserted this or said that. God, grant that Westminster, grant that every congregation represented here, Bethel, every church that loves you and knows you, grant that, Lord, that they would be a place that would prize the peace you died to create. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.